Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. It's great to see another good crowd out this morning, and certainly we've been led capably in song and had our hearts stirred with the words that we can sing in our songs of praise to God and in our admonitions to one another. And certainly that last song has set us up well for what we're going to talk about this morning. But I feel like it would be a mistake for me to not just talk about, just for just a moment, what happened here on Friday with Michelle. Michelle Simon was baptized on Friday afternoon. Only a few people were able to get here quick enough in order to see that. But if you remember a lesson that I did after Mike and Sue were baptized, I don't know if you remember many of the points from that lesson, but one of them was this, that you know, Michelle was baptized here on Friday afternoon. Only a few people here to see it. Probably didn't make the evening news for Conway. Definitely wouldn't have made it for the state of Arkansas or any kind of regional or national news. I don't watch the news, so I don't know. Maybe you saw it on there, but I don't know. I just imagine that it didn't make the news. People went about their day and just kind of did life as they normally would. But this is such an occasion that the Bible tells us that when one person makes that decision, the decision to surrender their all to Christ and to surrender their life and their devotion to our God, that in essence God calls all of heaven to a halt and commands the angels to look down on that place at that moment in time and rejoice over that one soul. And in fact, we're told that there's much rejoicing in heaven over one person who turns away from an old life to want to live anew. And whether that made local or national news, it made heavenly news. And that was a tremendous event in her life. Hopefully that is the one and only defining moment in her life going forward that will completely change everything for her. And certainly we want to be an encouragement to her and help her in every way that we possibly can. Because what we all know is that when a reaction like that, a shout like that occurs in heaven over somebody who's made that decision, Satan hears those things too. And he knows that when one makes the decision to follow God, that he's now got a little bit of work cut out for him and will try to attack in every way possible. And that's where we come in. And that's where we help protect her from that and to help encourage and strengthen her. And we won't leave you abandoned. Michelle, we'll be a family to you and you to us, and we're certainly happy to have you, even more so now as a sister. And a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning is going to have application with people who are in our family, and hopefully that will be something we can all work on together this morning. This is a lesson from John chapter 13, which places us quite a bit away from the end of John's gospel, but we are really shrinking the time window over the last several chapters. We are now on the night before Jesus is to be crucified, and the 12 apostles are eating the Last Supper, this most important of all meals that they are going to share together. And After supper, you remember from our study last week, Jesus got up from the table and he girded himself with a towel and filled a basin with water, and he got down and he washed the feet of his disciples. And after all of that, and we know that Jesus has already said that the one who's going to betray him is among them. And of course, you know just as well as I do, and it would be the same for you, I imagine, as it was for them. If Jesus makes a statement that says, one of you is going to betray me, people are going to start asking questions, and they're going to want to know, who is it? Who's going to be the one to do it? And so there are some of those kinds of questions being bantered around, and finally Peter kind of gestures to John, like, come on, man, ask who it is. And so John asks him, who is it? And Jesus says in verse 26, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So he dips the morsel and he gives it to Judas. And then Jesus tells Judas, what you do, do quickly, and Judas leaves. And this passage has always been one that perplexed me somewhat. I see the question that's asked, who is it? And I see the response, and I see Jesus saying to Judas, hey, go do what you're about to do quickly. And then I get to verse 29, and after Judas excuses himself from the room, it says, some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. Either these disciples are completely confused and do not understand what language Jesus is speaking, because to me, the question is simple. The answer is simple, but then when we get down to the application of all that, it seems that the disciples are left completely dazed and confused about what's going on with Judas. John asks, who is it? Jesus answers, I'm going to dip a morsel into the cup, and I'm going to give it to him, and that's the one that I'm talking about. And he does that, and he gives it to Judas, and he says, go do what you're doing quickly. And Judas excuses himself from the room, and he goes, and the people say, I wonder what Jesus was telling him to do. I wonder if he was telling him to go buy some things for the feast. Or if he was saying, go give something to the poor. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? Did they not hear what Jesus said? Did they not hear the answer to the question? And so the thing that I've somewhat reconciled in my mind is that perhaps Jesus did not broadcast this answer to the entire room. Maybe this was not something that he said out loud and all the disciples heard to where they could completely understand what it is that's going on and what Judas is about to do. You see the scene, and Jesus is reclining at the table, and John is just sitting right next to Jesus, you know, just leaning into Jesus, and Peter saying, ask him who it is. You know, you get this sense that there's this, we need to know the answer to this question, but maybe Jesus responded in just a very low tone of voice, and maybe only John, maybe only those who were sitting, you know, right next to him would have heard him say that, which would have left some of them curious and in wonder as to what's being done. But that must have left John in complete amazement at what's going on. Almost in disbelief at what he is starting to see. Jesus has just identified Judas as the one who's going to betray him, and John would have likely been stunned by that revelation, and maybe some things, some peculiar things in Judas's life are now starting to make a little bit more sense. Like back in John chapter 12, when Mary bends down and anoints Jesus' feet with a very costly perfume, and Judas is just totally upset about what's being done, and he says, "Well, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor?" And John interjects and tells us he said this because he was a thief, not because he was concerned about the poor. Maybe this was the moment that all those kinds of peculiar things really started to make sense to Jesus. And so John, he sees this, he hears Jesus identify Judas as the betrayer. Judas gets up and excuses himself from the room, and all of that must have just been a jumbled mess in his mind. And then Jesus says this in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Well, if that didn't make the waters any muddier, I don't know what would have. The final plan of Jesus' betrayal has been set in motion. This is the end. This is the last part of Jesus' life. And yet Jesus describes all of that, is that now I am to be glorified. And God will be glorified in me. That must have just sounded crazy to John. And it must have been one of the most emotionally charged moments of his life to try to reconcile all those different feelings and emotions. The man who's been traveling with us is now going to betray the Master. And Jesus is okay with that. And in fact, he's saying that the glory of God is about to shine most brightly in what's about to happen with Judas betraying me. And Jesus, he looks for a word to try to bring some measure of comfort to his disciples, who, at the very least, John must be wrestling with. And he says, "Little children." He calls his disciples little children. That's an interesting word that Jesus picks, and it's even more interesting when you think about how often that word is used in Scripture. But he says to them this to them as a way of comfort, verse 33. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so Jesus tries to comfort them by calling them little children, but he has a message that is first hard to listen to. "I'm going away and you can't come. And I'm going to leave you with this command, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And this is how everybody will know that you are my disciples." Well, let's just consider a few things about this word, little children. The word little children only occurs in the Gospel of John in this passage. The Greek word that is translated little children, it only occurs one time in the Gospel of John, and it's right here. And there are other times that it could have occurred. In fact, at the end of this gospel, we're going to find, after the miraculous catch of fish, and Jesus says, "Children, come over here and eat something," after he's prepared the fish for them. But it's not the same word. This is a different word. And so this word only appears here in the Gospel of John. And in fact, this word only appears in John's Gospel. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament except for one other book. Anybody like to take a guess what book that is? That would be 1 John. And there, it is used 7 times over 5 chapters. And what all that says to me is that this moment in time, in John's Gospel, it was one of the most meaningful events of his life. And it shaped him to be who he would later become as a pillar in the early church, as a co-laborer with Peter, whom there seems to be some kind of friction there, some competitive spirit between the two, but they're going to become co-laborers in the Lord, and John is going to become this great inspiration to so many. And so this word that Jesus used to try to bring comfort to his disciples seems to be the word that John picked up on and became his favorite name for his flock when he called them little children over and over and over again in his first epistle. Maybe you think that's a coincidence. I do not. I think what that's saying is that this moment in time really shaped John and really molded him and had a significant impact on his life. Another thing to consider about this text is nowhere else in the New Testament does the new commandment phrase occur other than here in John's Gospel and then in his first and second letters that he writes. It seems that of all the New Testament writers, of all the apostles that perhaps would have written, that John picked up on this phrase. He picked up on this concept and he wrote about it and he talked about it. And he says in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 7 beginning, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." When you think about a passage of Scripture, and then we might say, you know, Tim Butler has written the best commentary on the Gospel of John that I've ever read. You've heard people say things like that, right? It's the most exhaustive. It's the most thorough. It really hits home with what the true spirit of the gospel writer, and really really expounds upon and explains all those passages in John. Have you written a commentary on the Gospel of John? No. If you did, it would be probably the best one that I've ever read. It would be the only one, but that's beside the point. But we say that sometimes, right? We come across a commentary that we really like, that feels like it really gets to the spirit and the heart of what we find in the text. And when you go through and you read this very small text in John 13, and then go read the first epistle of John, in my estimation, it now becomes the earliest and most authoritative commentary on what Jesus is trying to say to us about the new commandment. It seems like John has the best grip of what Jesus was trying to say, and he spends almost an entire letter trying to tell us what this new commandment is all about and how it should impact our lives. And so John writes this, and I see a couple of things, and so what we're going to do this morning for the rest of our time is really just kind of spend time in both books, mainly just in 1 John, and kind of referring back to a couple of things that Jesus said here in John chapter 13 to show that John is really trying to help us see. We don't need Brother So-and-so's commentary on the Gospel of John to help us understand the new covenant, or the new commandment, I should say. We have the apostle who actually heard Jesus say that, and then we see him expound upon that and show us some really important things about what Jesus was trying to say. The first thing that we see in John's epistle, the epistle of 1 John, is that John does not talk about the love that Jesus had for his disciples in this epistle. He never says, love each other the way Jesus loved you. He always talks about the love that God had for his children. An example of that is 1 John chapter 4 in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so John is not saying to us, love like Jesus loved. He's saying, love like God loved. And I don't believe he's trying to disrespect or minimize Jesus in what he's saying. I think what he's doing is he's maximizing Jesus in this, because he understands that Jesus, the one who gave us the new commandment, he's the one that told us that we ought to love each other in the same way that he has loved us. This Jesus is God. And so when he writes about the new commandment and he writes about the love that we ought to have for one another in his first epistle, he says we should love each other the way that God has loved us. It's not because we loved him, it's because he loved us and he gave us Jesus. And so everything that Jesus did, everything that was going on that night when Jesus said, "Little children, I have something to tell you." Everything about that night, everything about what was going to happen the next day, was an expression of the love of God. And John recognizes that. Every act that Jesus did while he was here in the flesh as the Son was an act of God the Father. And so Jesus is not saying that the love that Jesus has is not important. He is saying that the love of Jesus is the love of God. And that's important for us. It's important for us to see. So when he says that there's a new commandment, and John expounds upon that, he's saying that what Jesus means when he says, love each other as I have loved you, he means as God has loved you. That then becomes our model. The love of God is the model that we use when we look at the way that we would love one another. And then John says this, as he records Jesus' words, and then he later would expound upon that in his first epistle, this is the way people will know. This is how they'll know that you are truly my disciples. And so John must have pondered what that meant. What does it mean to be truly a disciple of Jesus? And what does it mean that in loving others, that we're proving that fact, that we are truly his disciples? And I think John, as we read through his epistle, is telling us that to be a disciple is not just to be outwardly aligned with some what we would consider to be a church that is a Christian church. It is a church that is made up of Christians, and we're just going to align ourselves with that. It's not about being part of some movement or being part of some special physical group here on this earth. To be a true disciple of Jesus is to be changed by the Spirit of God into a person that has a new heart and has a new love for God, a new love for Jesus, a new love for their brethren. Listen to how John kind of makes this point as we go through a couple of passages in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so this is not just some, hey, that person goes to that church over there and that's part of the one true church, and because they go to that church, that means that they are a disciple of Jesus. No, what John is saying is that to be a disciple of Jesus, one must be born of God. They must come from God. They must be changed by God. And how that is going to become evident is in the way that they love one another. The way that they love the brethren. Now look in chapter 3 in verse 14. John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Isn't that interesting? John says, "We know." We know that we're no longer in darkness. We're no longer in death. We've passed out of those things because we love the brethren. What would be the opposite of that statement? What conclusion could you draw this morning about yourself if you said, I don't know that I love the brethren? What would be the conclusion John would draw? What would be the conclusion that John would draw if you were to say to him, there are people in this room that I cannot stand. Oh, I cannot stand those people. What conclusion would he draw about that? Well, if we're just taking what he says here in his letter, he would draw the conclusion that you've not truly passed out of death into life. If there are brethren in this room that your thought about them is, I can't stand that person. That should say something about whether we are truly His disciple. Earlier in that same chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 10, John had this to say, by this the children of God and the children are of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now things are getting real. Because now we see that there are only two choices, don't we? We like to create all these different categories of people, don't we? Don't we like to create all these different subcategories that say, well, maybe I'm not a true child of God and not a true disciple of Jesus, but I'm a good person and maybe it's okay if I can't stand some of the brethren in this room. No, John says there are only two choices, and they are obvious ones. And the people who make up those two groups will show themselves in this way. The children of God and the children of the devil. Those are the two choices, and they are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is a child of the devil. Anyone who does not love his brother is a child of the devil. It's not, I'm a good person, I just can't get my mind wrapped around loving that person, fellowshipping that person. There's not a third category in the middle of that that says, I'm 95% a child of God, but I just have this one little issue that I'm dealing with. No, John says this issue that Jesus was talking about in John 13, this is a big deal, y'all. This is a big deal. In fact, John spends an entire letter writing about this one night and this one little story that takes up just a few inches of our Bible. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. Look in chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 7 said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who is born of God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And then earlier in that letter, in chapter 2, verse 9, John says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so all these passages that talk about being in the light, loving our brother, and what the implications of that are, and what the implications are of not loving our brother, Jesus summed up in one phrase when he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. All people will have good evidence, whether you have been born of God or whether you have not been born of God, when they see the love that you have for the Jesus followers in this world. When they see that, they will know. Well, let's ask this question. What makes this commandment new? And this is, any sermon you've ever heard on this passage is going to make the statement that I'm about to make. The commandment to love one another is not new in and of itself, right? And we always bring up the Leviticus chapter 19 passage that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what is new about this commandment. But what is it that makes it new? The thing that makes it new is not the what Jesus is saying to do. It's the how, right? When Jesus says in verse 34, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And that's what makes it new, right? Is the how. Never before has the Son of God, the light of the world, the eternal glory of the Father, condescended down to us to suffer and die on our behalf in order to redeem us as a people, to wash us and cleanse us of our sins, and to secure an eternal destination for us so that we can go and be with God the Father for all eternity. Never before has that degree of person, of greatness, offered that degree of sacrifice in order to bring about the redemption and freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That's never, ever happened before Jesus made this statement and he was about to go and endure all of that for us the next day. And so that's new. And so I would ask this question, is Jesus simply saying, hey, I'm about to show you guys some pretty amazing love, some sacrificing love. I've shown you how to wash feet. Now I'm going to show you how to sacrifice. And by fulfilling, in fulfilling this new command, or to fulfill this new command, you just need to try to imitate the love that I've got for all of you. I think it's more than that. And I think John understood it to be more than that. And I think what he says in 1 John helps us to see that it's more than that. It's more than just imitation. If we listen to what John says in his first letter about what makes this new commandment new, we see that there's more. There's more there. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 8 says, "On the other hand," and remember that was, we read this passage earlier, "I'm not giving you a new commandment. On the other hand, I am giving you a new commandment." And he says, "On the other hand, I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." In other words, what makes this new, this love new, is this arrival of the glory of the Lord, the light of the world that's going to fill the earth, and it's going to fill it to such a degree that it would be described as the waters cover the seas. You remember that passage in Habakkuk? Habakkuk's probably not a passage you go to very often, but Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Jesus says on this night in John 13, the night before he's about to be nailed to a cross, "The glory of the Lord is about to fill this earth just like the waters cover the seas." This is the level of love that I am bringing into a world of darkness. And Jesus says that night is the night that the Son was going to be glorified, and that the Father would be glorified in him. That night, the light was going to shine brighter than it had ever shined any time before it. And it was going to fill the earth just like the waters cover the sea. And then John continues in first, thought I had another thing up there. Then John continues in the very next verse, after he says, "Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining," he says, "The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light." In other words, what makes the disciples' love for each other new and the command for it new is that they are not just copying the light. We're not just reflecting the light. We're participating in the light. Do you see that? You see what John's saying here? That the one who loves his brother doesn't just imitate the light. He doesn't just copy the light. He abides in the light. He's part of the light. It's that whole concept that Jesus is going to get to in John chapter 15 when he talks about being the vine. If you are the branches, then you need to be in the vine. You need to be in me. Abide in me. Just as I abide in the Father, you can abide in me, Jesus is going to say. It's going to be a really awesome passage once we get there. But it's more than just imitation. It's more than just Jesus laid down sacrificial love. Therefore, we should sacrifice things for each other and love in a similar way of Jesus. I think what John is telling us is that when we are in the light, that we will love our brethren, not just similar to, not just copying or reflecting the love of Jesus. I believe what John is telling us is that when we love each other and we are in the light, that we are loving each other with the love of Jesus. That we're not just imitators. We're participators in this love. This is a big deal. It's a big deal to God that we love in this way. And Jesus would go on to say, he will go on to say in John 15, that greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's the degree to which Jesus was willing to go for his little children. To show them how much he loved them and how much he wanted them to love each other. And I would just ask you this question as we wrap things up here this morning. Do you love me that way? You know, the first sermon I preached when I first got here, I told you something and everybody laughed. But I told you, you are going to love me. Do you? Because if you're truly a disciple of Jesus, you really have no other choice but to love me. And I have no other choice but to love you, because that's what's important to God, is that we love each other with the love of Jesus, participating in the love that Jesus has for us, being an earthly manifestation so that other people will be able to know and experience what really the love of Jesus feels like. Because they're seeing it and they're hearing it and they're feeling it in you, in the way that you love them. So I would ask you again, do you love me? Do I love you? That's the question I need to ask myself this morning. Do you love the person sitting next to you? If you're married, you better. But do you love the person sitting next to you that's not married to you? Do you love the person across the room from you? Do you love the person that's in the opposite corner from you? And how would we be able to convince others that we really do love each other? And that we love each other with the love of Jesus? How would we convince them of what we would do? And so I think that's what Jesus' calling is for among us. I think Jesus is saying to us today, just as I have loved you, that you, Northside, love one another. And that means we need to get low in foot washing and serving and sacrificing for one another. We need to lay down our lives, our privileges for one another. We need to love the brethren that are here across all kinds of lines of division that this world would try to draw. We need to love the strongest and the weakest. We need to love the oldest and the youngest. We need to love the disabled. We need to love the lonely. How blessed would this church be if we loved that way? And how much would this church grow if we loved that way? And that has nothing to do with numbers on this board. How much would this church grow into the image of Him who purchased our redemption if we took very seriously as John took him, in the new command that we've been given to love one another. If you're here this morning and you've not become part of the family of God, you've never passed out of darkness into light, you've never passed out of death into life, then you have that opportunity laid before you this morning. You have the opportunity to experience the love of a Savior. And we hope that not only would you experience His love just in the inner emotions that you will feel from being washed from your sins and cleansed of your iniquities and born into a new family, but we hope that you would feel the love of a Savior in the arms and warm embraces of the brethren here. Because that's what we're supposed to do. And if we're not doing that, then you need to let us know so that we can fix that. Because it's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. But if you're here this morning and you've never known what true forgiveness and freedom from sin can be like, then you might be interested in the offer that Jesus has for you. And the offer is this. Come to Him. Receive His precious gift, free gift of mercy and freedom and redemption and love. But it will come at a cost, and that cost is this. You'll have to die today. And the person that you were when you came here cannot be the person that you are when you leave. Give up your life. Crucify yourself with Jesus. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Have your sins washed away. And let God raise you up and make you new. And He will fulfill every promise that He's ever made to any person on this planet. He will fulfill that in you by giving you eternal life, by giving you forgiveness of sins, by giving you an inheritance and an eternity in heaven. If you're here this morning and you want to become a child of God, please make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.